Philosopher Douglas Grotius wrote in his book, Jesus in an Age of Controversy, "Jesus of Nazareth. No other name has inspired greater devotion, evoked greater reverence, or ignited greater controversy. For 2,000 years, the controversy over Christ has continued to rage without letup. Today, everyone has an opinion about Jesus, and these opinions range from the traditional to the novel to the heretical." End quote. And almost as though he's answering Grotius, Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, and I think it's interesting if you buy that book, if you can find that book, at least an older version of it. I don't know what the new ones look like, but the copy on my shelf has the title, has the word gods in little g. Jesus Among Other Gods, little g gods. Lutzer writes this: "Since Christ said that the world would hate him, we can be quite sure that when the world loves him, it is because they have made him into something he is not." End quote. You see, both Grotius and Lutzer are absolutely correct. And if they are, or since they are, I should say, then the modern church faces a crisis that echoes on every page of church history. And that crisis is simply this: who is Jesus? We wear his name even in what we are called. We are Christians. We are the original etymology of that word is when the believers in the way were called Christians at Antioch in the book of Acts, it was actually an insult. It was an insult. It meant little Christs, little Messiahs, just little mirrors of the Messiah, little followers of the Christ. We wear his name, and we need to know who he is at the very depths of everything that the Bible teaches. If the Bible teaches it about Jesus, we need to understand it. And at the end of the day, there's only one to whom we can pose that question and find eternal definitive answers, and that is the Scriptures. Over the last few Sundays, we've done just that. We've been looking at what we call the kenotic hymn in Philippians chapter 2, with a view to equipping you to answer the question, who is this Jesus that we talk so much about? Who is this Jesus that we claim? And we're still looking at the first major point. We categorize the ministry of Christ, or Christology, under two subheadings. That is, the humiliation of Christ, and secondly, the exaltation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. We're still looking at the humiliation of Christ, and we find that in verses 5 through 8. Paul said that we are to regard ourselves in the same way Christ did. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what was that mindset? Who, note this now, though he was in the form of God, it's his deity, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. How did Christ show his selflessness? Through his service. Through his service of God and through his service of redemption. We call that the humiliation of Christ. And we ask the question this morning, how far did Christ's humiliation go? How far did his self-sacrificing go? And we've taken a look at the beginning of verse 6, where it says, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The essence of that phrase teaches that Christ did not feel it necessary to protect his rights as deity. He didn't have to cling to his godness until his proverbial knuckles were white. Why? Well, because he is co-equally, co-eternally, and consubstantially God. He is just as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. At the very deepest part of his essence, he is God. And we've spent considerable time quantifying the deity of Christ. This morning, I want to press forward in the text because Christ's deity is not the only doctrine that Paul teaches in this text. I want you to notice that in your English Bible, verse 6 does not end with a period. It ends with a comma. And the first word of verse 7 is, but. It's a disjunctive conjunction. That's the translator's way of showing you that what Paul says next is a continuing thought from what he's just said. What did he say? He said, Jesus is God. Now, verse 7. He was in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. I keep referring to this as the kenotic hymn. And we get that word right here in the text. Behind the word emptied is the Greek verb kenao, which means just that. It means an emptying. It means a divestiture. It means to render void. And that draws up the all-important question of what did Christ empty himself? Of what did Christ divest himself? Of what did Christ render himself void? Well, from the very beginning, let's state the obvious, okay? It certainly doesn't mean that in the incarnation, Jesus divested himself of his essential deity. You say, why do you say that so dogmatically? Because you understand that if he had done that, nothing Paul said up to this point would make any sense. Nothing in this passage makes any sense if it just says Jesus was God. Jesus was God in eternity past. He was God till the very moment he was incarnated. At that moment, he was no longer God. Nothing in this text makes any sense, and nothing in the Bible makes any sense if that is true. So when Paul says he emptied himself, he divested himself, it certainly doesn't mean that he divested himself of his deity. Actually, Paul tells us, if we read the text carefully, exactly what Christ divested himself of. Notice what he says. Verse 7. He emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Further, being found in human form, he humbled. That's where we get the word humiliation, by the way. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Listen, as we broaden our scope and we see how other translators have interpreted this, we find in the old NIV, the NIV 1984, that Christ made himself nothing. That's helpful because it helps us understand that the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ, was in point simply a change in his role, a change in his status. It was not some jettisoning of his essential divine nature, his essential divine attributes. It was a change of role. It was a change of status. So as we plug all this back in and we reverse engineer the passage, we find that Paul is explaining not only the self-emptying statement, but in a sense, the statement that Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ willingly relinquished the status, the privilege that was his in heaven. That is, he didn't cling to his advantage. He didn't cling to his rights, like we talked about a moment ago. Rather, he emptied himself. He divested himself. Later in verse 8, he humbled himself. So if Jesus willingly divested himself of his divine privilege, to whom did he relinquish it? Well, I think the Gospels are clear that it was the Holy Spirit who steered the actions of Jesus during the days of his flesh. Take, for example, Luke chapter 4. Jesus is teaching in his home synagogue in Nazareth. This is a marvelous passage. Luke chapter 4. Jesus is, he returns to his hometown of Nazareth. He walks into the synagogue, and as is the custom of the day, when a rabbi would come in, even if he came unannounced, the host rabbi would relinquish what was called the seat of Moses. There was a seat up front in the ancient synagogues. There was a stone seat, and it was called the seat of Moses. And that's where the rabbi sat when he taught everyone who was there. And when a traveling rabbi or a rabbi on vacation or whatever, a rabbi coming through, if he came into the sanctuary, into the synagogue, the host rabbi would give up the seat of Moses. Well, as is the case, Jesus was born and raised. Or he wasn't born, but he was raised in this synagogue, right? This is where he went to synagogue school. When Jesus' parents fled Egypt, where did they go? They went to Nazareth. That's where Jesus was raised. And this is his home synagogue. This is the synagogue he was raised in. And now here comes the hometown boy made good, right? He comes in. He's got his little ragtag bunch of disciples with him. By the way, that was what made him a rabbi. It wasn't necessarily any particular teaching. You could go through rabbinic teaching, but if you did not have disciples, you were not a rabbi. So here he comes with his disciples. He's teaching. He's given up, or he's been given the seat of Moses, and he opens up the scroll. He opens it specifically to Isaiah 61, and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Two verses, then he shuts the scroll. And he said this, he looked around at these people who knew him. They knew him from when he was a little boy. And he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus preaching and teaching, his whole ministry was exercised in the power of the Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news." In fact, at the beginning, if we even back up in that same chapter, Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of that chapter, Luke writes that Jesus, this is the passage of the temptation of Christ. Luke writes, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Take Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Jesus directly attributes his casting out of demons to the Spirit of God. In point of fact, if we step outside the Gospels, we find that in Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to some Gentiles. And in his message, he clearly states, Acts 10, verse 38, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." And so what we see in the New Testament is that in Christ's self-emptying, he willingly relinquished, get this now, write this down, the independent exercise of his deity. Note what I did not say. I did not say he relinquished his deity. At no point did you, not even on the cross, did Jesus ever relinquish his deity. What he relinquished in the kenosis was the independent exercise of his ministry. That's a very important phrase. He relinquished to the Holy Spirit the independent exercise of his deity. Let me give you an illustration. I don't normally ask you to leave our passage that we're studying, but I want you to see this. Go over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we've been through this in our study of the Gospel of John. This is, of course, the first miracle, the turning of water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. I've told you before, I think that's Jesus' half-sister's wedding. The reason is because Mary's in charge. Mary's in charge of the wedding. And so Jesus is at the wedding. Third day, there was a wedding. Wedding in Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus, so this is Mary. Mary comes to Jesus. Now remember this. I need you to understand this about Mary. Mary is the only person in all of history who did not have to have faith in who Jesus was. She's the only... What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Of course she needed saving faith. Mary was not perfect, as the Roman Catholics teach. She was not sinless. Okay? She was a sinner. She was a redeemer. She needed redeeming. She was not a redeemer. She was in need of a redeemer. But here's what we know about Mary. She's the only person who did not have to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Mary's the only person in all of eternity who knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was virginally conceived. Everybody else has to accept that by faith. Mary doesn't have to believe that because she knows it. She's the mother of Jesus. So she knows who he is. And all throughout his life, he has been told the story of who he is. I mean, when we see him in the temple at 12 years old, and Mary and Joseph come back, and they see him among the elders, they see him among the Pharisees, and he's questioning them and answering questions, and they're amazed at the wisdom of this 12-year-old boy. And Mary and Joseph say, "Why did you do this to us?" What did he say? "Didn't you know I must be about who? My Father's business." Jesus knew exactly who he was, and so did Mary. And that's why at the wedding, when they run out, what does she do? Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus, Mary, said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? Note this now, my hour has not yet come." The next sentence in your Bible is one of the most enigmatic anywhere in Scripture. Jesus just told her, "I can't do anything about that right now." She turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he says, you do it." Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots. There for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it had come from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Verse 11, this, the first of his very important words to John, semeion, signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Do what he says. Fill up the pots. What happened? Well, sometime between "my hour has not yet come" and "fill up the pots," the Spirit of God moved upon Jesus and said, "This is the moment." Jesus is not in charge of these moments. He has relinquished that willingly to the Spirit of God. Now, what I want you to note is that when Paul here, come back with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'm sorry. I had you leave Philippians. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, please. It's on page 1480 in my Bible. Philippians chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice that when Paul talks about the humiliation of Christ, he does so under three facets, okay? Three facets that he's talking about. First of all, he says at the beginning, or at the end of verse 7, by taking the form of a servant. Secondly, end of verse 7, beginning of verse 8, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he... And then thirdly, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, ready? Three facets. Took the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, found in human form, and three, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. First of all, Paul says that Christ took the form of a servant. Now, I want you to understand that this is a tremendously important biblical theological theme. This is one of those themes that unites the Testament. This is an aside. It's just that every opportunity I get, I want to say this. Once the question of your eternity is settled, once you are redeemed by God, I am thoroughly convinced after 40 some odd years of reading and studying the Bible, after all these years of teaching the Bible in church and in Bible college, I mean, to Bible studies, I mean, I'm just, my life is about this book. At the end of the day, this book, this is my life, and I have read it and read it, and I read it in different places, and I know you do the same thing too. But I think that one of the things that we have to understand is that once the question of your eternity is settled, I am thoroughly convinced that the most important question you will ever ponder and seek to answer in your life is the question of the relationship between the Testaments. What is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is there more continuity or discontinuity? Well, when we are considering that, what we're doing is biblical theology. We are doing the idea of trying to understand the Bible through the perspective of the authors of the Bible. And especially, something very dear to my heart is how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. How did these Old Testament writers, or these New Testament writers, excuse me, how did they view, quote, and interpret the Old Testament? Now, when we are doing this, when we are doing biblical theology, one of the things we're looking for is unifying themes. And one of them is right here. Please note this. One of the ways that Jesus humbled himself, was humiliated in the incarnation, was that he took the form of a servant. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and foretold of his servant who would accomplish all his will. And he did this in four very beautiful, specific passages that we call Isaiah's servant songs, 42, 49, 50, and ultimately 53. The rabbis, if you catch a rabbi and you want to talk Old Testament with him, or what to him would be the scriptures, if you want to talk the scriptures with him, and you ask him to begin to talk about the servant songs of Isaiah, here's what he's going to say. Well, the servant in Isaiah is Israel. We are the servant. But I need you to understand that even a cursory reading of these four beautiful passages will yield up that there is a distinguishing point that the true servant, the Messiah, the true servant will be distinguished from Israel as a nation by this very one fact. Ready? He is prophesied as succeeding where Israel failed Yahweh. Christ proved in every way to be the servant of Yahweh because he proved successful in every way that Israel failed Yahweh. In serving the will of God, though, he also answered the call to serve people. Think of the service of his compassion. For example, of the 37 direct individual miracles of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, 24 of them were healings from either a disease or demon possession. 24 of 37 recorded were healings. Now, of the 18 remaining, three of them are raisings from the dead. So 27 of the 37 direct miracles of Christ have to do with either healing or raising the dead. Beyond these, the Gospels speak of general healings. On 14 other occasions, Jesus went into their village and healed their sick. That sort of statement. At every turn, we encounter the compassion of Christ. We might say the servanthood of Christ. Christ was the servant of God and of those to whom he might proclaim the gospel. But ultimately, the service of Christ was the service of the cross. Understand this. It is the cross that is the demarcation point of the servanthood of God. It is the continental divide of the servanthood of Christ. There at the cross, like no other place, we see him serving both God as the servant of Yahweh, prophesied in Isaiah, and the servant of his people, who he came to save. In point of fact, when Christ, you want to mark this down, when Christ himself defined his mission in Mark chapter 10, you remember this? Mark chapter 10, he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served." Now that's interesting, because he was the rightful Messiah. He was the rightful King of Israel. He had the right to take up the throne, to garner the love of the people, to gather himself an army and overthrow the Roman government. He had every right to do that. He was the Messiah. He was the rightful King. He had the right to be served, but he says in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." How, Jesus? How did you come to serve? "And to give his life as a ransom for the many." That's how he came to serve. He took upon himself the form of a servant, the servant of Yahweh and the servant of God's people. And because the cross is, every pun intended, the crux of Christ's servanthood, that's why we speak of the servant of Isaiah's servant songs. We ultimately turn our reverent, most reverent thoughts to Isaiah 53. And who do we have? We have the suffering servant. Understand this. This is ultimately why modern Hebrews reject the Messiahship of Christ, because they have no place in their theology for a suffering Messiah. But you remember after Jesus was resurrected, Luke chapter 24, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Luke chapter 24, Jesus, it was the afternoon, okay? He had rose from the dead that morning, okay? That afternoon, two disconsolate fellows on the way to Emmaus, they're just having this sad conversation. Jesus joins them. You know what? I want you to see this. I'm sorry. This is unprecedented. Twice in a Sunday, I'm having you leave our text. Go to Luke chapter 24. I want you to see this, please. Such a beautiful, beautiful statement here. And this is why the Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah. That very day, two of them were going, verse 13, to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. What things? The crucifixion. The rejection of Jesus. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Listen to the pain and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides this, it's now the third day since these things happened. I always like to point out that these guys understood the prophecy of the third day, even though the 12 didn't, the 11 didn't. See, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and Pharisees. He's going to be crucified, but on the third day he'll rise from the dead. And here you see the disciples scratching their heads going, what does he mean by that? Well, these guys got it. Moreover, verse 22, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Listen now, all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. That's a direct statement to at least Isaiah and more. But at least Isaiah, all that the prophets have said, what did they say? Was it not necessary that the Messiah should, what's the next word? Suffer. Then enter into his glory. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The prophets are very clear that Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, will suffer. But there's no place in their theology for a suffering Messiah, only a conquering Messiah. They were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. Who'd have ever thought he'd be so meek and lowly? The song by Michael Card. He was the suffering servant. So Paul speaks of Christ's humiliation. Come back with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 2. So Paul speaks of Christ's humiliation in the terms of his servanthood. Secondly, he speaks of Christ's humiliation in the facet of Christ's incarnation. Notice this, the end of verse 7, beginning of verse 8. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. The idea behind the Greek here is that Christ took to himself humanity. Perhaps it'd be helpful for us to think of the incarnation not so much in terms of that of which Christ divested himself, so much as that which Christ added to himself. He did not lose his divinity in any way, but he did add to his divinity full humanity. And it is good for us to think biblically and deeply about this. As Bible Christians, we weigh in most heavily on the deity of Christ. Amen and amen. I will take that ground and I will defend it till my dying breath. But it's been my experience that Christians aren't quite so erudite when it comes to defending the full humanity of Christ. And I think it's because there's this unspoken I was trying to think of a nice word, but there's not one. Disbelief. An unspoken disbelief in the idea of the full humanity of Christ. We have no problem thinking he may have been like 50% God and 50% man. Or if you were raised around the Bible, maybe you believe he's 90% God and 10% man. But the idea that he is fully God and fully man, we need to think about this. We need to talk about this. We need to figure out how to equip ourselves to defend this idea, to take this ground and to hold it till our dying breath. We have to be just as erudite about the humanity of Christ as we are the deity of Christ. In the humanity of Christ, we're confronted with what we call antinomy. An antinomy is a perceived paradox. The way we as infinite humans usually deal with antinomy is to deny one part. We deny one part of the truth so that we can preserve the other. We minimize one side of the truth so that we can make one other side bigger. So the way that works out is we tend to minimize, to marginalize the humanity of Christ so that we can fight for the deity of Christ. But that's just simply not left open to us by Scripture. It is impossible for us cognitively to fully grasp the concept of the God-man. Theological terms, we have a lot of them for this, the God-man, the hypostatic union, the theanthropic man. But all of that simply just means this, that he was 100% God, 100% man, at the same time, Colossians 2:9, with no interruption. His deity never interrupted his humanity, and his humanity never interrupted his deity. His deity never got in the way of him being 100% man, and his humanity never got in the way of him being 100% God. That is what the Bible teaches, and it does not apologize for it. It teaches it without hesitation, without reservation, without equivocation, 100% God, 100% man, with no interruption. No apology. We are not given the latitude of preserving the precious doctrine of Christ's deity by sacrificing his full humanity on the altar of our finitude. That option is simply not left open to us. The Scriptures do not allow us that privilege. And yet, so often that's exactly what many Christians do. Can I move you from the sublime to the ridiculous for a moment? I think there's an illustration that may help us understand at least that much more of this. And please forgive me for being so earthy in this, okay? But the illustration is Superman. See, Superman pretended to be Clark Kent. In the same way that Jesus kind of pretended to be human. That's how so many Christians think of the full humanity of Christ. He was God, and he was just dressed up like a man. But you see, here's the thing. Superman may have dressed up like Clark Kent, but he wasn't Clark Kent pretending to be Superman. He was, at the very essence of his being, Superman pretending to be Clark Kent. We cannot use that same mentality when it comes to Christ. He's not God pretending, dressed up like a man. He is at the very core of his essence, 100% God. Amen and amen. We will fight that ground till the day we die. But listen to me. He is just as much at the core of his being in the incarnation, 100% flesh and blood human being. Full humanity. The only caveat is Hebrews 4, right? Yet without sin. Are you uncomfortable? Do you not like someone talking about humanity, or talking about God that way? Read your Bible. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be the child from the Holy Spirit. And her, what's the next word? Husband. Joseph and Mary are married, okay? They didn't get a wedding, but they were married. Her husband, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her. You don't divorce your girlfriend. You don't divorce your fiance. They're married. Resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had what? Given birth. That's the exact same phrase we use of today. Giving birth to a son. And he called his name Yeshua, Joshua. Yahweh will save. And while we're on the subject of human birth, secondly, Christ had a human relationship, didn't he? He had a mother. By the way, please note that the Bible never calls Joseph his father. It calls Mary repeatedly his mother. Shepherds came in Luke chapter 2. The Bible records for us that they saw a real human baby in the arms of a real human mother. The angel told them in verse 12, you will find a baby wrapped in human, or wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Because he was a real person that was born as a real baby to a real mother, he experienced real human growth and development. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Later on, verse 52, Jesus increased, that is, he grew. He grew in wisdom and in stature. That means he went from a baby to a toddler to a little boy to a teenager. He grew in stature and in favor with God and man. Because he was a real human being with a real human mother and real human relationships, real human development, he had a real human ancestry. From the very beginning, we're told that Jesus' familial lineage was very human. Tracing back to David on both his mother and his adoptive father's side. By the way, have you ever wondered what the difference between Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 is? What is the difference between the two genealogies? Because at a lot of points, they kind of diverge. What's going on there? Matthew begins with Abraham, works forward to Jesus. Luke begins with Jesus and works all the way back to Adam. What's going on there? Well, don't forget the point of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus as whom? Israel's Messiah, the rightful king. So that's why he traces, what is the first verse in Matthew chapter 1? The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. That's the Messiah. From the very first verse of Matthew, he is exuding his purpose. His purpose is to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, whom they rejected, whom they killed. So Matthew chapter 1 is Jesus what? His legal lineage. Who does it end with? Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Has it ever occurred to you that the carpenter in Nazareth was the rightful king of Israel? He was the rightful king of Israel. The rightful Davidic king of Israel. So whereas Matthew chapter 1 is the legal lineage, Luke chapter 3 is the physical lineage. And it traces not through Joseph, but through Mary. And it goes all the way back to Adam. So Matthew establishes Christ's qualifications to be Israel's Messiah. Luke establishes Christ's qualification to be the Savior of human or fallen humanity. Consider this. Christ had a human appearance. Do you know on two occasions, in Josephus, he actually gives us a physical description of what Jesus looked like. How about this one? John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus, you'll know, is going through Samaria. He says, I must needs go through to Samaria. I have to go through Samaria. There's a woman at a well there I need to talk to. He goes to the well. Here comes the woman. And note very carefully, John chapter 4 indicates very clearly that this Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar knew without questioning that she was talking to a Jew. Why? Because he had the physical appearance of a Jew. Christ was subjected to human experiences. Say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Well, write this down. He was hungry. Kind of like me right now. Well, if you'd stop preaching, you could go eat. I'm not going to stop preaching. I have 14 more pages of notes this morning. Some of you just turned me off, didn't you? How about this? He was hungry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I guess he was. Seems like a unnecessary statement, doesn't it? Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And because he was hungry, what did he do? He ate. Luke chapter 24, verses 41 to 43. While they, the disciples, still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, give me something to eat. You don't believe I'm really Christ. Have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of fish. He took it and he ate it before them. He was thirsty. John 19, verse 28. In the awful pangs of the cross, the dehydration of the long hours on the cross, one of the cries from the cross was what? I thirst. Jesus became tired. John 4, verse 6, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside Jacob's well. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus was so tired that he was in the back of a boat asleep in the middle of a storm that was scaring men who had grown up on the Sea of Galilee. They were scared. He was asleep. That's how tired he was. He felt emotion. I'm not going to go into this morning of why this is the case, but we all know John 11, 35, don't we? Jesus what? Wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. How about this? Have you ever considered this? Have you ever considered that when Jesus faced the struggles of Gethsemane, he craved human sympathy? He craved human support? Mark down Matthew chapter 26. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Pray with me. I want you to be here with me. I need your physical presence. I need your emotional support right now. Are you uncomfortable? Me talking about Jesus like this? Keep reading. Going a little further. Fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you couldn't even watch with me for 1 hour. Jesus desired companionship in those moments. He knew that he had to face the cross alone. But before he got there, he desired the companionship of the disciples. We all know Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, Jesus was tempted to sin. Can I suggest to you that Jesus even had a human relationship to God? Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Well, perhaps this is better explained by an illustration. Have you ever taken a journey through the Gospels looking specifically at Jesus' prayer life? He admonished the disciples in Luke chapter 18 that they ought always to pray, and a reading of the Gospels will yield up to you that that is exactly how Jesus lived his life. Complete dependence on God, declared through prayer. And by the way, just to reiterate, complete dependence on God and complete submission to the Spirit of God. Let me commend into your reading a book entitled The Presence and the Power by Gerald Hawthorne. Has to do with the relationship of Jesus and the Holy Spirit during the incarnation. Let me take just a cross section of Jesus' prayer life, just for illustration's sake, and see when he felt the need to declare his dependence on the Father. Mark down Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus prayed before making a very important decision. What was the decision? The calling of the 12. Right? John chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus prayed after passing through a crisis moment. What was it? It was when the fickle Galilean crowd wanted to take him by force and make him king. John chapter 11. Jesus prayed before performing the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Father, I know that you hear me. In fact, I know you always hear me, but I'm praying so that these people can hear me. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus prayed in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. Earlier that night, he prayed the great high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. Has it ever occurred to you that at least three and possibly four of the seven cries from the cross were prayers? Declaring dependence on God. I can't do this for myself. I need you.